Job was a wealthy, powerful, and ignorant man. The book that bears his name is a story we often think about the loss of his wealth and power and then its restoration. But it's really a story about the loss of his ignorance. In today's lectionary passage, we conclude the story as God restores Job, helping Job rebuild what he has lost, reconcile with his also suffering wife, and have new children, even more than before. But we need to pay attention lest we learn the wrong lesson. Most people prefer to give credence to the cliche that ignorance is bliss, and faced with a choice, even a silent or implicit choice to remain ignorant or learn something new, most people will choose ignorance most of the time. And tragedies, whether the result of human actions like wars and other violent acts, or the result of natural forces like the earthquake in Lisbon or our present pandemic, can shake us out of that stupor, at least briefly. Job's loss of his wealth, his herds, his flocks, and his children briefly almost shook him out of his ignorance, but as we read the arguments that Job makes with his friends, you can see that many of them are looking for ways back to that ignorant state. Job, like his friends, has a mechanical, a formulaic view of God and of the world, a view in which God blandly and mechanically dispenses rewards to the favor and punishment to the wicked. Job, in his partial wakefulness, he starts to see something is amiss with the idea that God mechanically dispenses justice. As Job defends himself to his friends, he argues primarily for a return to his fortunes, a return to the ignorance he formerly held. He demands to know what happened to his rights, his wealth, his status, to his place in the world. In chapter after chapter, Job argues with his friends, insisting on his innocence and demanding an audience with God so that Job can ask why this formula no longer applies to Job. Along the way, Job begins to pick up pieces of the larger story. He makes passing references to the plight of widows and orphans, to the struggles of the poor. In raising these questions, Job begins to see a larger pattern, that the formula he has been taught, that earthly wealth is equal to divine reward, and both can be calculated by simply adding a person's virtues and subtracting their sins, is a lie, created to comfort those with wealth and power and to justify exploitation. Even as Job gathers these pieces together, he does not quite put them all into one picture on his own. It takes his confrontation with God. It takes hearing God speaking from out of a whirlwind, from out of a tornado. Job has to be faced with the prospect of even more destruction. Hear the enormous noise, feel the whipping wind, witness the prospect of a force that could pick him up and throw him like a piece of dust. For Job to finally assemble all of the pieces and begin to understand, and so finally Job responds to God. Job takes responsibility for his words and his actions, recognizing his former ignorance. Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent." We might not be sure what to do with those last few words, "I despise myself and repent." if we hold ourselves to a typical contemporary Christian mindset of repentance as a turning away just from sinful actions. The word's deeper meaning is about making a change, about turning away from mistakes, about changing both actions and mind. Job is not repenting here of wrongful actions, but of a mistaken mindset, of a selfish orientation. Job is repenting of his insistence that God act like a machine, like a modern ATM that will give wealth if only our prayers happen to match the right card and PIN number. Job recognizes that this is a mindset that ultimately denies both human and divine agency. Look to Job's restoration. Contrary to what we might all want, God does not immediately restore everything to Job with a snap of the divine fingers. Job has to work for it. And we see this in the beginning. Job's brothers, sisters, and friends, all who had known Job formerly, come to Job, and they begin by sharing a meal. A meal that these guests must have brought with them, because Job has nothing left with which to feed so many. The guests at this meal do things that Job's friends who had arrived first have not done. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Unlike the first of Job's friends to arrive, these new arrivals do not come with judgment. They do not come to figure out how to blame Job. They come to listen to him, to be present for him, and importantly, they come to help him rebuild. The text tells us each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. These new arrivals are not here to argue theology. They're not here to declare that if Job would only say the right prayer, God would restore him in an instant. They have come to share what they have to help Job regain what he has lost. Not in an instant, but over years. Another 140 of them, as the text tells us. Another 140 years in which Job and his wife have 10 new children and live to see grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who, I suspect, grew up hearing the stories of the children Job lost. Because those children will never be replaced. Children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who likely grew up with a great respect for God, but also a greater awareness of their role in acting out God's justice and God's mercy. Because while God blessed Job with a long life and with better friends and family than the three who arrived first, it was the help of those friends and family that allowed Job to rebuild. It was with the help of those other friends and family with which Job's fortunes were restored. Just as it is now with the help of others that we ourselves can flourish, and just as we can choose to be the blessing that others need. Thanks be to God.